Turn with me in God's Word to Luke, the 22nd chapter. Luke, the 22nd chapter. Somebody asked me, what percent am I? I have no idea, okay? In terms of strength, energy, I am here because I want to be here. Let's stand together as we read God's Word, Luke 22:63. Now the men who beheld Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. And he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. May God bless his word to our hearts. You may be seated. I bless the Lord for the good sermons from Jonathan Masters, Tony Curto, Rob Johnson. I was greatly, greatly blessed. I'm a little bit terrified to be back with you, prayerful that the Lord will work to honor his word. Let's look at Jesus beaten, mocked, and condemned for sinners. In verses 63 through 65, we ought to talk a little bit about the Jewish trial. And we have an initial meeting that took place that night before Annas. Now, it's always been maddening for me, I have to confess, to read this section of the Gospels. It actually makes my blood boil because the legal injustices, the brutality of the Jewish leaders, angering, frustrating, and yet I've come to realize that my anger is misdirected. Of course, the trial was a farce. Our Lord was innocent, and sin has made men devils. Of course, his judges were blind, partisan, cruel. They and we are criminally guilty before God and hate purity. We hate light. We hate righteousness. And he had to be so brutally treated. For our sins had brought upon him our shame and mockery as our substitute. He had to receive the whole curse of our filth upon himself. Not simply death, but the cruel mocking, the painful scourging, the personal shame. Now they took Jesus first to Annas, for he was the head of the high priestly family. He had been deposed some years ago for gross abuse of his office, but he stayed on to run the family. And, of course, standing before Annas would have been one of the first of many insults that our Lord received that night. There were actually six meetings that Jesus was taken to over this eight or so hours. The first was the initial meeting before Annas in John 18. That was followed by an evening meeting at Caiaphas' house. The third meeting occurred the next morning when the Sanhedrin met again. Those are the verses that are recorded in Luke in order to confirm the guilty verdict of the night before. At the conclusion of this two-meeting Jewish trial, the Sanhedrin then took Jesus to Pilate the next morning. All they wanted was a quick confirmation of what they had done. But as you know, after that initial meeting with Pilate, he was disturbed and sent Jesus to Herod. So Jesus is being taken all over the place. Now, of course, Jesus wouldn't even speak to Herod. And Herod had his soldiers beat Jesus and give him a mock coronation. The final meeting before Pilate resulted in the verdict of innocent, but the decree of crucifixion. In the initial phases of the Jewish trial, before Annas and the first meeting at Caiaphas' house that night, the members of the Sanhedrin, according to Matthew, were actively looking for witnesses against Jesus. Now, this was forbidden, particularly in later codified Hebrew jurisprudence. The members of the court, if anything, were to help the defendant and, if possible, obtain his acquittal. It's actually been said that one of the marked goals of Hebrew criminal law was to ensure that no innocent person was condemned. But of course, the bias of these men is very clear. They were looking for witnesses. According to Matthew 26:59, they were looking for false witnesses. They didn't care. They found nothing. They found a couple of people who said something about, well, remember how Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Was Jesus attacking the public worship here? The high priest, he's furious that this was all they had against Jesus. And frustrated at the process, as we can see here, he lashed out. Do you answer nothing? And of course, Jesus did answer nothing, for this was nothing but a distraction from the main issue. He would not defend himself and felt no obligation to answer Annas. Luke picks up in verse 63 with this. Jesus' posture of he didn't say anything, he wouldn't answer the charges, it infuriated the members of the Sanhedrin. And so at Annas's and then again at Caiaphas's, they resorted to taunting violence. And it's shocking to see them violate every canon of criminal procedure to join with the temple police in mocking Jesus and slapping him in the face. When Jesus, in John 18, early that evening, declared the public nature of his teaching, remember he said, hey, ask anybody who's ever heard me teach, and they will tell you what I have taught. The high priest directed one of the temple police to slap Jesus on the face. Here, in verses 63 and 64, they blindfold him, strike him on the face, and say, prophesy. Who is the one who hit you? Prophesy? How old are these men? They knew our Lord as a public teacher. He had often refuted them and silenced them in public. And now, since they would not answer him, they slapped him. Sanhedrin members took turns punching an innocent man in the face. Their malice, of course, was boundless. They hated Jesus' words. Do you remember what he said in John 3? You hate the light. That's why you will not come to the light, lest your deeds should be exposed. And that's the reason they specifically ridiculed his teaching office and his preaching office. They hated the light. They hated God's word. Here is the highest Jewish court in the land whose forerunners had sat with Moses before the Lord on Mount Sinai, now slapping and blaspheming the Lord of the covenant, spitting upon the angel whose presence had guided them through the wilderness and guided their national history. The blindness, the villainy, the hatefulness of sinners cannot be adequately described. And yet we also see ourselves assembled that morning in that court. We hate the truth. And we would readily pull down God from his throne, blindfold him, and spit in his face. Let us never forget why our Lord endured these things. According to Isaiah 53:8, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Now, at the morning meeting, verse 56, at the night meeting of the Sanhedrin, they declared Jesus guilty of blasphemy and worthy of death. Now we find the meeting in the morning. Why? Well, a capital trial could not legally take place and be completed at night. Also, a capital trial had to have a second meeting of the trial. Between the first two meetings, members of the court were supposed to influence each other, talk about what they had heard and seen, and if possible, if you had given a guilty verdict, you were encouraged to change that to an innocent verdict. An already declared innocent verdict could not be reversed, but a member of the court could change his vote to innocent. Also, it should be remembered that a unanimous guilty vote resulted in automatic acquittal, which was clearly not followed in our Lord's case. Now, as we proceed with this, remember that our Lord has been awake now for a good day and a half. He's lost a great deal of blood by repeated beatings. This is even ignoring Gethsemane. He's been made to stand before his accusers and be verbally abused and physically assaulted by them. I don't say this for pity's sake, but so that we learn and see very vividly what our sins deserve, what your sins and my deserve. Jesus had every reason to complain of mistreatment by the Jews, but he said nothing. You and I deserve the full weight of heavenly justice against our sins. We deserve all the mocking that the angels can dish out for daring to insult our Maker by even one sin. Yes, it's maddening to see our Lord treated this way by such foul men, but remember, in his mistreatment, see your own criminal guilt before God and flee to Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus makes some confessions in verse 67, 68, 69, and let's talk about these for a minute. When Caiaphas could not get Jesus to respond to the charges of the false witnesses, with great exasperation, he asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ? Tell us. You're not going to answer these other witnesses. We're just cutting right to the chase." In effect, he says, if I tell you, you're not going to believe me. My works, the words that I have done. Some of you have already confessed. Nobody ever spoke like this. Nicodemus had already come to him by night and said, nobody can do these works unless God is with him. If I tell you, you're not going to believe. If I explain to you, verse 68, or get you to clarify what you mean by the Christ, you're not going to explain. You're political fanatics. You have no conception of the spiritual and heavenly nature of me or of my kingdom. And so if I ask you to clarify your understanding and listen to me, you're not going to do so. But even so, Jesus affirms. Matthew 26:54, you have said it. Now, he was always careful, Jesus was, to distinguish himself from public misconceptions of Christ. You may remember at one time the Jews want to come and take him by force to be king. He walks away. But here, he does not hold back. Jesus claimed to be the personal reality, and he quotes here from Daniel 7:13-14, verse 69, hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. This is a direct statement of his mediatorial glory that is coming after his death and resurrection. They could not have missed it. Wait a minute. He's claiming to be this exalted one who is going to go up to the right hand of the Ancient of Days and to take the title deed of history and receive glory and power and dominion. That's exactly what our Lord claimed of himself, and he claimed it and confessed it when it was most costly. To be at God's right hand is to share in that power. And to the high priest as representative of the Jewish people, Mark particularly emphasizes that he looked at him and said, you will see this. You will feel the effects of my dominion. Now, when the high priest heard a claim like this, Caiaphas thought he had him. We've got him pushed to the ultimate act of blasphemy. Wait a minute, verse 70, you're the Son of God then? Now remember, the Jews were not then Unitarian. They did not question that God had a son, Psalm 2. Too much in their national history and their sacred scriptures bore witness to the fullness of the divine nature that God could be both, Deuteronomy 6:4, one Lord, but also could exist as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's not the issue for them. Their issue was the impossibility that this lowly person standing before us could be the Son of God. We have mocked, we have beaten, we have spit on this man. There is no way this one can be the Son of God. If he is the Son, if he's the Christ, if he's the Son of the living God, then we've got to immediately alter our conception of everything. But they wouldn't go there. Caiaphas, if this man claims that he's the Son of God, we've got him. The trial's over. It's not that he blasphemed by speaking evil of God's name, which technically was the truest definition of blasphemy, but that by claiming to be God's son, by claiming to be the personal fulfillment of Daniel 7, the exalted one who goes up to the Ancient of Days, he was claiming to be one with the Father. He was claiming to be God himself. And Jesus said, you say that I am. You've said it. It's the most glorious and faithful confession born from our Lord's deep consciousness of who he was, his deep personal honesty, his refusal to back down, his willingness even to be misunderstood by such vile men so that he could proclaim the truth of who he was. At this point, the high priest tore his clothes. We don't need any more witnesses. He pronounced him guilty. Again, this was illegal, for the accused could not be condemned based solely on his own testimony. But the Sanhedrin here is not following legal forms. They're looking for blood. For 3 years, they had hated this man. They had recoiled from the bright light that Jesus had shown, the heavenly words he uttered, the powerful works he did. They couldn't stand the truth. They hated God. They hated his word. And when Jesus professed to be the Son of God, all the claws came out. And the hounds of hell begin banging, and we can hear the echo of that parable Jesus told. We will not have this man to rule over us. Now, the verdict of Jesus' trial, the rest of this morning, let's just draw a few applications, if you will. 4 or 5, they are printed there in your bulletin. First of all, the human trial had to find nothing worthy of death. The human trial had to find nothing worthy of death. Now, Jesus' legal ordeal is not over. He still has to stand before Pilate twice and Herod. But let's pause for a minute and worship and believe. The claim that he was guilty of blasphemy could be sustained only if he was not who he claimed to be. And of course, his word and his works verified his claim, as even Nicodemus had said. But you know, there's something higher here going on. The human trial of Jesus, listen to me, your salvation depends upon this, could find nothing worthy of death, for he had never sinned. Now imagine you or I in a setting like this, the parade of witnesses. Hey, can anybody come next 10 o'clock on Wednesday? We need all the dirt we can ever have on Chris. If you've ever heard him say an ugly word, a profane word, a proud word, if you've ever seen him selfish, bring the family as well. We want to hear, the parade of witnesses against any one of us would stretch for miles. But here is our Lord with the whole power of Hebrew jurisprudence arraigned against him. Listen, and they could find nothing. They could find nothing. If they had found something, if they had found the smallest something, you and I would perish eternally. So again, we may be tempted to lampoon this Jewish Sanhedrin as a kangaroo court, but let us remember that it had to be verified that Jesus was without sin. No sin in public, no secrets in private. Hebrews 7:26, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. We belittle sin today. That's our response to ubiquitous, constant, unrestrained sinning throughout our land. Let's not belittle it. Let's see it for what it is. Because only if we see sin for what it is, if you see your sin for what it is, will the sinlessness of Jesus Christ grab your heart forever. Because here is the only refuge for sinners. Here is the only refuge for those seeking forgiveness this morning. Here's the only refuge for tormented consciences seeking relief and rest. You're not going to find it in your own works. You're not going to find it in rituals. You're not going to find it in religious observances. It's one of Satan's great lies, especially his greatest religious lie. He engulfed the world for a millennium in the great lie that we must do something to atone for our sins. We cannot. Our works are the reason we are going to die and to perish forever in heaven. All of our righteousness is filth before God. And as long as we rest in anything that we would say or do or feel, there cannot be peace between God and us. But when we see the Christ of God, when we see the Son of the living God standing innocent in our place, being condemned for us, the just for the unjust, then we have a refuge for the vilest of sinners. Jesus Christ is the righteous victim who received our judgment. He is the fountain of forgiveness. Have you tried to obey God and get your conscience to be quiet? And yet you find that your conscience keeps biting and screaming at you? Let it bite Jesus instead. Turn to Him. Give Him the case of your sin. There's nothing you can do about it. You've got to give your guilty verdict into His hands, and He will pay the whole amount in full. And He's the only one who can, because He is the sinless Lamb of God. This is the reason He was condemned for us, to take our filth upon Himself and to give us His righteousness. Believe in Jesus, sinner. Receive and rest upon Him and be at peace. Because in His condemnation, the righteous God announces peace and the year of jubilee and release to the believing sinner who looks to Jesus. The human trial had to find nothing in Jesus worthy of death, but it also had to show how criminally guilty you and I are. You know, when darkness puts the light on trial, which is what happened here, it's going to be ugly. We have a hard time recognizing how much darkness hates light. How much sin hates righteousness. When we see these biased judges, or later Pilate's, you know, cowardly dereliction of office, we're witnessing the hard truth about our own natures. We can't stand the light. Apart from God's regenerating, quickening grace, we are truth haters. This is the reason that the world hated and still hates Jesus Christ, the true gospel, and the Bible, because they convict the world of their guilt before God. They shut every mouth, cut off every excuse, and expose the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, these Jewish judges were evil, to be sure, but they were the best men on earth, comparatively speaking. They had the covenant. They had the sacrifices. They had the priesthood. The better men, like Peter and the other disciples who were left, they'd all run away. So that night in the Sanhedrin, the world stood there attacking and spitting and hissing and beating up the light. We hate God. We would kill him if we could. I know it's a dreadful thought. I know you don't feel that now if you're a redeemed sinner who's looked to Jesus. But it's a reality for all those who are outside of Christ. They hate the light. And recognizing this is the first step of self-understanding and of repentance. I'm the criminal before God. If I were to judge purity, I would condemn it and kill it if I could. Now, this is a very important truth about the gospel. And I want to be real clear on these matters. God's grace does not come to us as good men and women who just, we've had a few bad turns in life and we need a little push in the right direction. Now, even if God made you good many years ago by uniting you to Jesus, we still need to remember our exceeding sinfulness so that His grace will remain precious to us and our hearts warm to our Lord. Remember, the Bible says we are born sinners. We hate the lie. We go astray from the womb speaking lies. And this isn't just said of, the really bad men out there. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, I know the sinfulness of man is a rejected doctrine today. It's not preached. It's openly ridiculed, even in the church. And it explains why in the church, the gospel candle is barely flickering. We want to hear how to make our lives better. We want to hear how to get the bad guys out of our lives. We don't want to hear about us being the bad guy. But it's just as with the Sanhedrin. It's men and women in the church who don't want to hear about the wickedness of every man, woman, and child by virtue of our fallen nature. It's often in the church that wolves find hungry audiences for those who want to hear high views of man's goodness and sentimental views of Jesus that preach him not as a crucified Savior, but as a moral example that perfects man's nature. But you know what? The Jewish trial, it just rings a gong on that. We hate the light until God graciously draws us to Himself so that we can repent and believe the gospel. You, I'm here to tell you this morning, unless God draws you to where you love the light, to where you repudiate your own sins before God and confess your filth, you cannot love the truth or the light until God comes and gives you a new heart. Because by nature, we hate it. Purity is revolting to filthiness. But Jesus will give you a clean heart and me a clean heart, and He will give us a love for righteousness. Now, Jesus had to be legally condemned. We've got to go one step deeper. This is the reason He had to endure these things. You see, you and I are lost forever unless Jesus submitted to this vile court and vindicated His true nature, His true saving work against all the malice of men. He had to be legally condemned. Why? He had to suffer our shame. He had to suffer the mockery that our sins deserve. Yes. I know we don't think of it like this. But each sin you have ever committed merits for you eternal derision before God, by God, in hell. Remember, God holds all the heathen in derision. God must mock you. In all His holiness, justice, sovereignty, for daring to resist His rightful claims upon you. The elect angels will join in mocking you also unless you repent. How dare you impudently sin against God? Satan and his brood of vipers will probably mock at some level as well. But see, in that infernal court that was gathered that evening around Jesus, He stood there innocently and yet legally and received our penalty. He stood also before another judge, His own Father. None of this makes sense unless in standing before the Jewish Sanhedrin, Jesus was also standing before the tribunal of His Father to be mocked as the vilest criminal before His Father in our place. Rather than mock us, rather than mock you, rather than hold you in derision at arm's length forever, God held His Son in derision. He blindfolded Him, He slapped Him in the face, and He spit on Him. Yes, it was all through the corrupt Jewish court, but nonetheless, it was as our substitute. For Jesus was receiving all that our sins deserved. All that we will receive, that you will one day receive. Unless you make sincere, full, personal appeal to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God and the only one who can take away your sins. One more step with this legality. Our age has deep contempt of the law. We hate police officers, some do. We don't want to hear about the written laws of the land. The very concept of law has become deeply divisive and hated. But this isn't surprising. When men are taught to be atheists, when men are taught that they're little gods walking on the earth, of course they're going to revolt against any restraint. But let us remember something, at least as Christians, the only people on the planet who can have any sense of this, the holy God is our judge, He is our king, and He is our lawgiver. Disobedience to Him is not simply a little faux pas, no big deal. Each sin, large and small, is an attack against His holiness, His majesty, His legal, rightful authority over us, His right to be worshipped and served. And that's the reason that in a court of law, Jesus had to be condemned in our place. It was our sins that were imputed to Him. He had none of His own. But the point was, He had to be legally condemned as a criminal. Now, we're never going to understand the gospel, be moved by it very much. And certainly we're not going to cling fiercely to Jesus as our substitute unless we learn again the judicial evil of every sin against God's authority and His right over us as our Maker. And in order to appreciate this, I'm just going to say this plainly. We're going to have to repudiate the lawlessness of our society in every form and face the lawlessness of our own hearts if we're ever going to learn the gospel. God is going to, in our land, going to have to reassert His authority and that of His Son if we are going to feel the glory of the gospel and witness the events of this night with wonder and awe. That He had to be condemned for us. He had to be mocked by us. He had to be held in derision by a legal court because He stood in our place to suffer the derision, the mockery, the condemnation that our sins deserve. And only by being covered with Jesus does God not look at you derisively. So come to Christ. There's one more thing I'm going to bring out about this morning. Our Lord was doing something else. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. I wasn't going to bring this in here, but I think I will. It touches on just some of the angst of our age. 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you were called. Actually, let's go back up a little bit. Let's go to verse 20. 1 Peter 2:20. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now, in addition to everything else our Lord was doing that night, he was also exercising the noblest, the most beautiful self-restraint and submission to the will of his Father. He was loving us by receiving our mockery and condemnation, but as Peter says here, he also left us an example. It's very important to recognize that it's one of our highest privileges when we suffer unjustly, to be quiet as Jesus was quiet, meek before the Father and submissive to his will. Our Lord's example here calms our soul. It delivers us from self-defensive fears, and it shows us that we're of a very different spirit than the vengeful children of disobedience. You see, we trust God as our Father, and so we look to him to be our vindicator. We look to him to protect us. And if we give our lives into his safekeeping, he will preserve us from all evil. And if we do suffer unjustly, he will avenge us. The Lord Jesus could have called down angels that night, but instead he yielded to his Father's will and trusted his Father to vindicate him. He obtained our redemption by his submission. He also left an example. And there's a biting relevance to this. You have noticed, undoubtedly, that our age is motivated by blind group rage. Everyone looks for another group to blame for its particular sins. And since this group rage is sponsored by the devil, its particular target is Jesus Christ and his gospel. The sins are never one's own group. They're always in others. If we're suffering, it's somebody else's fault. You know what? We need to face something. If we live with our rights on our sleeves, God thumbs his nose at us. He defends only the meek who have stood before the cross, confessed personal guilt, and turned away from Satan's grand lie. It's their fault. It's not yours. It's somebody else's fault. It's not yours. No. Because we believe the gospel of Jesus beaten, condemned, and mocked for sinners. We learn through it that what? All of our ills in this world are our own doing. That we suffer justly for our own sins. And that it's not somebody else's fault that we're poor or rich, incarcerated, apostate, rich and cold-hearted, or poor and envious. Each man shall bear his own sins. Jesus Christ showed us this by bearing what each of his people deserves. He didn't blame others. He took the blame upon himself. And in the light of his suffering, group identity politics is evil. It is satanic. There is only one group, brothers and sisters. There's only one group in this world. and it is composed of the guilty human race. And there's only one victim, one innocent party, and that is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who was mocked, beaten, and condemned in order to save his people from their sins. And if you would have Jesus, if you would have God for your defender, you and I must leave off condemning others, condemning ourselves instead, and then sharing God's wondrous mercy of God with this fallen world. And I'll conclude with what the apostle said. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we bless you. We confess our hearts cannot even hardly rise at all to the wonder of this, of you standing in our place and bearing our mockery and the insults that you took, not just haphazardly or randomly or to fill out a picture, but because you had to become sin for us with all that that entailed. And we bless you. We bless you that that is where our peace lies, in you who lost all peace, humanly speaking, and you who were condemned for us, mocked and beaten. We ask, O Lord, that you would fill our hearts with a greater love for you, that we would feel the indebtedness of love to you, the indebtedness of joy, the indebtedness of wonder for what you have done for us, because the believer in Jesus, we will never be mocked. We will never come under the derision of God, which we will, unless we are covered in your blood and righteousness. We bless you. We praise you, Father, for in mercy. Why would you send your son? Why would you lay upon him? Yes, these men were evil. The sins were evil. The evening was evil. But that's because we are evil, sunk in sin, until you come and rescue us by your grace. Oh Lord, raise us up to speak often of a God who shows such mercy that you would lay upon your son the iniquity of us all. Children, help us to share with them. Grandchildren, help us to share with them. Help us to share with each other. Our world, oh Lord, is just held in the grip of guilt and sin and death. And only you can break that hole, Lord Jesus. Would you graciously, kindly, would you use us in our witness where you've called us to be a light to your mercy? Lord, help us to not imagine to make more complicated what our witness needs to be, but to do as you told the man out of whom you cast demons. Go to your friends and family and tell them what things God has done for you. Oh Lord, help us to believe these great things. Help us to love these great things. Humble our hearts by them. Occupy our highest thoughts with them. Please restore to your church the true gospel. Get rid, oh Lord, of gospels that don't speak of repentance, that don't speak of sin. Lord, it's false. No wonder what our nation thinks of as the truth in the church very often bears little resemblance to anything of like your word. Lord, it's not if we believe the truth, we confess, it is only because of your grace and your goodness to us. There is no room for boasting rooted out of us. No room for promoting self rooted out of us. No room for boasting in anything except in Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom the world has been crucified through to us and we to the world through you. Bless us. Cause the gospel to grow in us. May our church, may our children, may their children, may all these children that are in the womb, may they love the gospel, cling to the gospel. Lord, forgive us for clinging to anything else. Help us to love you. Teach us how to live out the gospel in our places of business, our neighborhoods, our streets. Teach us. We have this incredible treasure. Help us to hone it, to speak it, to use it, to love it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.